So I invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Ephesians. As I've said before, that comes after the Gospels, after the book of Acts, after the book of Romans, after the seas, Corinthians 1st, Corinthians 2nd, and then you come to General Electric Power Company, which is Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. We are finishing up our study in Ephesians today. This will be the last lesson in the series that I have called Encounter Ephesians. So we're going to look at chapter 6 today. So if you would, look at your Bibles, chapter 6, and I'll begin in just a moment with verse 10. Watchman Nee was a great Chinese evangelist of another day. And he wrote a book about this letter of Ephesians, and he called the book Sit, Walk, Stand. That's how the letter of Ephesians actually describes Christians. It begins with sitting. Sit describes our position in Christ. We're connected to Him in heaven. We're so united with Him that Scripture describes us as being seated with Him in the heavenlies. It's a paradoxical truth that our Christian life does not begin with walking. It begins with sitting. The Christian life begins with recognizing what God has already provided for us and resting in the finished work of our Savior. Then there's walking. Walking describes our practice. Walking is living out the Christian life here on earth. And here in Ephesians, Paul has a lot to say about walking, and we've been studying that over the last number of weeks. 8 times in the letter of Ephesians, the word walk is used. And Paul teaches that we can only walk the Christian life by God's power. I've said many times, the only person who can be a Christian is Christ. I can't be a Christian. Neither can you. The only person who can be a Christian is Christ. It takes the power of His Holy Spirit to walk out in our lives the Christian life. We walk by His holiness and by His power. It is His Holy Spirit who walks in us. And as He walks in us, we experience a Christian life. As we submit to Him and obey Him in trust, our life becomes united in such a way that His life becomes our experience. We make progress in our spiritual growth, and in doing so, we serve as a witness to others of this powerful love of God. But then there's standing. Standing describes our struggle with the enemy. The Christian walk is a walk of warfare. It is a battle against a foe. It is a spiritual combat with an evil adversary. We're part of an ongoing war. Now, some Christians don't understand that, and that's why they live defeated lives. But we don't have to live a defeated life. We can join in the victory of what Christ has already accomplished because we are on the winning side. We just have to learn how to fight. And that's what Paul addresses in this last section of this long book of Ephesians. I say long, it's really only 6 chapters. We spent about, 8 or 9 weeks going over it? We're going to finish it, as much of it as we're going to finish today. So look with me, chapter 6, verses 10 through 13, what I call the enemy. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. We face an enemy. We face an adversary. The enemy, as we know, is the devil. And much more than the devil, it's also all the fallen angels who have sided with the enemy. When we study the book of Revelation, I promised that for 3 years. We're going to begin it in March. When we study the book of Revelation, you'll see that in eternity past, 1/3 of the angels joined with Satan in rebellion against God. They are now all confirmed by God in their unholy state. And they will eventually be confined by Him to hell. But let me tell you, the devil's not in hell now. His demons are not stuck in hell now. He doesn't rule hell. He's not even there. And by the way, when he gets there, he's not going to rule it either. When he gets there, he's going to be looked down upon, and people are going to say, "Are you the one that misled the world? Why, you're nothing." We'll get to that when we study Revelation. But as of right now, the devil and his angels move about our world in the spiritual dimension. They act as adversaries to God's people. As of this point, they surround the world in the spiritual sphere. They influence people. They try to bring ruin to people. They try to destroy lives. They don't have the power to kill. God doesn't allow that. But they can influence people to kill. They can influence people to sin, and they certainly do. They can use their supernatural powers to wreak havoc in families and in nations, and they do. These fallen angels, these demons, follow their leader, the devil. The name devil means accuser. The name Satan means adversary. Scripture defines him as the god of this world with a little g. The god of this world, that means he's one who seeks to control governments. He is called the prince of the power of the air, and that doesn't mean the atmosphere. It means the spiritual world and the cultural world around us, because he seeks to infiltrate and dominate cultures, and he does. He and his followers oppose God's work, and they pervert God's word. Jesus spoke of him. In John's gospel, Jesus said, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy." That's what Satan does. He steals people's futures. He kills relationships. He destroys lives. And he and his demons especially hate Christians. You may not realize it, but there are beings in this world who are out to destroy you. If they can get you to destroy yourself through drugs, through crime, even through suicide, they will do it. Satan uses clever tactics, schemes. He uses several weapons, such as fear, discouragement, frustration, confusion, moral temptation, and outright lies. He knows our weakest points, and he'll aim for them. We don't face just him. As I said, we face all those angels that joined him. Look at verse 12 again. "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." Satan's angels are organized. They're organized. And there are different ranks of them. We sometimes think of all angels looking alike. Let me tell you, all angels don't look alike. God made all kinds of spiritual beings. Some of them are large, some of them are small, a lot of them are in between. There are different ranks of beings. Some have more authority than others. The righteous angels have, some of those have more authority. There's the concept of the archangel described in the Bible. Well, did you know that in Satan's domain, on his team, he has angels, dark angels, who are organized too? Some of them have different ranks, some of them worse than others. And let me tell you, they're organized and committed to a purpose. That purpose is to lead the world into sin and to destroy the church. And they're pretty good at it. You know, Satan can masquerade as an angel of light when all he really brings is darkness. He attempts to blind people's eyes to the truth of God's word when all he offers are lies. He and his angels oppose all that is good, all that is true, all that is pure. And we have to fight it. We have to fight him. We have to fight his angels. We have to stand against them. The word wrestle that we read a moment ago, the word wrestle literally means hand-to-hand combat. Hand-to-hand combat. It's personal, up-close fighting. This is not launching a rocket from 1,000 miles away. We have to battle the devil and his demons in a personal way. Satan uses our external enemy, which is the world culture, and he uses our internal energy, which is our own fallen flesh, to combine to battle against us and can easily defeat us if we don't know how to fight. His attacks come in waves. Notice Paul said, in the evil day. Spiritual forces of evil in the evil day. Well, we live in evil days, that's for sure. Have you turned on the news lately? We live in evil days. But do you know that Satan attacks sometimes in waves? And there is a particular time frame that is an evil day for you. That's an evil day when the Bible describes evil, comes in like a flood. He attacks in waves. You don't have to know how to fight him. And we can only confront him and his angels with God's strength. Look at verse 10 again. Finally, be strong in your human might. Is that what it said? Finally, be strong with all the education you have. Finally, be strong with your philosophical points of order. Finally, be strong. No, finally be strong in the Lord. Because I'll tell you, I'm weak. Comes to spiritual battling, I'm weak. He knows where my weaknesses are. He knows where yours are too. If I attempt to fight Satan in my strength, I'll last about 20 seconds. Because he knows where to aim. Be strong in the Lord. And we have to fight Satan, a spiritual enemy, with spiritual weapons. Look at this passage of Scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. Paul writes this, for though we walk in the flesh, that means we walk in human world, we walk around as human beings, for though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, they're not human, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. It takes spiritual weapons to defeat a spiritual enemy. And did you know that God has already provided the armor we need to stand against Satan? He's already given it to us. It's already there. But we have to put it on. We have to put it on. Let's look at Romans chapter 13 and verse 12. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So let us cast off the works of darkness and put on what? The armor of light. The armor of, you have to put it on. Armor doesn't do you any good in the closet. Doesn't do any good laying across the bed. You have to put it on. In God's strength and with his mighty armor, we are able to withstand Satan's attacks and be left standing when the wave of evil day is over with. The Greek word stand and the preposition against, stand against, literally means to hold your ground. To hold your ground. Our warfare is defensive. To hold your ground. We're to hold our ground when the devil attacks. And as we follow God's plan, when the smoke clears, we'll be standing. Standing in victory. So that's the enemy. That's the battle. That's the war. That's the confrontation. So let's look at the equipment that God's already provided. Back to Ephesians verses 14 through 17. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Remember, as we studied Ephesians, we talked about the fact that Paul was under house arrest. He was in the city of Rome waiting for a trial before Caesar, and as a political prisoner, he was chained 24 hours a day to a guard. Some say he was chained by his wrist. Others say he was chained by his ankles. I don't know how he was chained. I just know he was chained. There were four guards every day that did a rotation, a six-hour rotation in which they guarded Paul. apologists use that as an opportunity to witness to somebody. Their prospect couldn't get away. They didn't realize they were chained. They were chained too. But in this experience, Paul knew their military uniforms. And both he and the Ephesians, which Ephesus was a Roman city, they understood Roman battle dress. So Paul uses the concept of Roman battle dress, the typical Roman soldier's equipment, to illustrate the kind of spiritual equipment that we as believers must put on. Mark my words, we need every piece. We don't dare leave anything out. Just as a Roman soldier would never think of going into battle with an enemy with half his equipment, we're to be fully dressed as we confront our ultimate enemy, Satan. Each article is important. That's why Paul repeated this. He said, put on the whole armor of God. Make sure you put on the whole armor of God. Not just part of it, not just a fraction. Put on all of it. We need it all. He started first with the belt. He describes that symbolically as the belt of truth. Roman soldiers wore tunics, loose-fitting cloth. That was their clothes. The belts girded the tunics so the soldier could move freely about. If a soldier was off duty, he might have his belt off and his tunic loose. But as he prepared for combat, he would put that belt on. That belt would go around his waist, and that belt kept his clothing from getting in the way of any movement. It also kept the enemy from being able to grab that loose-fitting cloth and yank it and use it against him. And furthermore, that belt was the object that held his sword. The sword hung from the belt. Paul compares this belt to truth. You see, truth is the first thing that Satan attacks. It always has been. Do you remember the Garden of Eden incident we've talked about more than once? Satan came to Eve, and as a concept, he came to one under authority, and I'll have to deal with that another time, but he came to, and he asked a question. First question in the Bible, has God said? Has God said you can't eat any of these fruits? Look at all this fruit. Has God said you can't eat any of it? And Eve replied, no, he didn't say that. And she tried to describe what she understood God had said. And you know what the next thing Satan said? He said, that's not true. That's not true. God's lying to you. Why, he knows if you eat the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll become like God. You won't need him anymore. First lie in the Bible. What did he lie about? He lied about God. He's been doing that ever since. We must know the truth about God as presented in his word. We must understand the truth about how he wishes us to live in this world. And we need to know the truth about ourselves. We don't dare have any illusions about our weaknesses. God is true. Jesus himself said, I am the truth. He didn't say, I know the truth. He said, I am the truth. God is absolute truth. His word is true. His word is communicated truth. We would know nothing about God. It's impossible for us to understand anything about the creator of the universe unless he told us, unless he communicates to us. And that's what he's done. Through some 60 writers over 1,500 years in three different languages, he has communicated, actually four languages to be precise, he's communicated truth to us. Let's look at Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. What did it say? It says some of the words of God are true. Every other paragraph is true. Sometimes he speaks the truth. Is that what it says? Every word of God is true. Every word. Because God is true. We must learn the truth, believe the truth, and hold to the truth. As Christians, we start with the truth. And knowing the truth and understanding the truth keeps Satan from having anything to grab hold of in our lives. just like an enemy could not grab hold of the loose cloth that the soldier was wearing. When we have the belt of truth around us, Satan has nothing to grab at. We need to know for certain the truth. But in this statement, Paul is also characterizing truthfulness. You see, not only is there the idea that God is true, there's also the concept that our lives should be truthful. We put on the belt of truth, it literally means not only do we hold the truth, but that the truth holds us because we seek to be truthful. We should be honest and forthright with everyone. Our lives should not have hypocrisy. We should be truthful as we hold the truth. Secondly, Paul describes that we as Christians are to put on the breastplate of righteousness. The Roman soldier wore a breastplate made of metal chains or metal plates, which covered both his front and his back and went from his neck all the way down to his waist. And the breastplate protected his vital organs from the swords, spears, and arrows of the enemy. Paul uses this breastplate of a battle-dressed Roman to symbolize the believer's righteousness. And the believer's righteousness is true in two different ways. First of all, it's true in the sense that we stand in righteousness with God by sharing the righteousness of Jesus. Let's look at a verse I use a lot, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. For our sake he made him, that's Jesus, to be sin. That's what happened to Jesus on the cross. He took unto himself our sins. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, who was perfect. So that being united with him, we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus took our sins upon himself, and in their place he gave us the coat of his righteousness and our standing before God. As I've said many times, I come before God with a borrowed coat. I come before God with a borrowed coat. It's the coat of Jesus' righteousness that's laid across my soul. I don't own it. I don't deserve it. It was just freely given to me. We have the righteousness of God. You know, Paul explained the importance of this in his letter to the church at Philippi. Look at Philippians chapter 3 and verses 3 through 7. And listen to these words. Paul is talking about trying to be good enough for God to accept you. And he's saying that'll never work. He's saying in that letter, I tried that. I tried to be good enough for God to accept me. I tried that, and I realized it doesn't work. I've tried that, and now I understand there's something better. But whatever gain I had, and he's talking about being considered by everybody else to be a righteous man. Well, whatever gain I had, and I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things. He's talking about all the acclamations he received as being a dedicated Jewish man, thought by everybody to be a great guy. I've suffered the loss of all those things and count them as garbage, count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Connected to him, united to him, with him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, not having a righteousness of my own by trying to be good enough and follow the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that's a gift that depends on faith. We have a righteousness in Jesus, a righteousness before God. That's called positional righteousness. And my friends, it's set for eternity. As I've preached many times, you can't lose your salvation. You can't lose your salvation because you don't hold it. You don't hold it. God holds it. And he holds you. But here again, in this concept of a breastplate of righteousness, not only is the idea of our standing before God, our positional righteousness, but it also refers to our daily practice of righteousness. That relates to practical righteousness. Someone has said, words are no defense against an accusation, but a good life is. We are to put on a good life. We are to dress in righteous living. When our conscience is void of offense toward God and toward other people, the devil hadn't got much to shoot at. The breastplate of righteousness is also made up of personal integrity, personal uprightness. Now, we'll never be perfect this side of heaven, but we can all seek to have personal integrity. Personal integrity keeps us from being defeated by Satan, and righteous living is a part of that breastplate, and it's a breastplate we're to wear every day. Paul mentioned shoes. Wearing sandals meant that a soldier was ready to move. The sandals of a Roman soldier had hobnails in the soles to give him solid footing, sort of like cleats for a football player. Those shoes with those hobnails helped him to grip the ground in combat. Paul uses the soldier's shoes to symbolize a readiness of the believer to go out wherever God sends him, to stand and withstand the attacks of Satan in sharing the good news of the gospel. You see, we need to be ready to go. We need to put the shoes on spiritually. We need to be ready to go wherever God sends us every day. And it may be just to Walmart. It may be just to get a haircut. It may be just to go to the doctor. Wherever it is, wherever we go every day, we need to be prepared for God to use us. Say, God, use me today. God, use me today. We need to have those shoes of the readiness of the gospel. And I would really encourage you to do this. You don't have to be someone who memorizes the Campus Crusade for Christ, Four Spiritual Laws, or the Billy Graham outline that I use, or something else. But I want you to think about, what would I say if somebody asked me, why are you a Christian? Think about that. What would you say? Be prepared to give an answer. That's readiness to share the gospel of peace. Does it make sense? You're ready to say something. You don't have to make a long speech. Just be ready to share. Go where God sends you and be ready to share the gospel of peace. Roman soldiers always had a shield. This shield was about 4 feet high and 2 feet wide. It was made of two pieces of wood glued together and covered on the outside with a tough piece of leather. These shields were made in such a way that the edges were able to interlock. So the Roman soldiers in formation could interlock their shields, and in formation they could march toward the enemy like a wall. And whenever the arrows were shot against them, these shields would protect the soldiers. Even if those arrows were dipped in pitch and set on fire, which was a common technique in ancient warfare, this double layer of wood combined with the leather would absorb the arrow and put out the fire. Paul uses those shields to make an important point in our spiritual combat. Let's look at verse 18 again. Excuse me, not verse 18. Let's talk about verse 16. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. The shield we carry is our trust in God. Our shield against Satan and his demons is our trust in God. And let me tell you, they're going to shoot arrows at you. That's 100% certain. They're going to shoot arrows at you. They'll shoot those fiery arrows of lies, doubts, lustful thoughts, hateful thoughts, selfish thoughts, and other things. They'll shoot a lot of arrows at you. I promise they will. And the only thing that will quench those fiery darts, those fiery arrows, is trust in God and in His Word. Only submission to Him. And trusting Him during those difficult times will those thoughts be met and the fire put out. The Apostle James wrote of the idea of standing against Satan. Let's look at one quick verse, James chapter 4 and verse 7. James wrote, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil. How do you do that? You're wearing the armor. You're wearing the armor. Resist the devil and he will overcome you. Is that what it says? He will beat you to a pulp. that what it says? He will run. He will leap. He will flee from you. I like what William MacDonald wrote. Faith here is firm confidence in the Lord and in His Word. When temptations burn, when circumstances are adverse, when doubts assail, when shipwreck threatens, faith looks up and says, I believe God. Faith is the shield which protects the Christian. Paul mentioned the helmet. Obviously, the helmet protected the soldier's head. Our helmet is salvation. Paul was writing to Christians. He was writing to people who are already saved. You see, Satan wants to attack the mind. He wants to attack the mind. He aims for the mind with lies. He tries to fill our minds with false doctrine. He tries to curse our minds with doubts and with discouragement. It's the helmet that protects us from those things. The helmet is knowing the truth of God as presented in His Word. That's why it's so important to read His Word. The more you understand what God says, the less you'll fall for His lies. And did you know that the helmet is also having the assurance of our salvation? Because one thing Satan will aim for is getting you to doubt your salvation. He'll get a big old arrow and shoot that. The point is, do you know for certain that there's been a time in your life when you said, Lord Jesus, save me? When you came to Him and said, God, save me. And whatever words you said, that you said that basically, Lord Jesus, save me. Did you know that the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the Lord shall be saved? It says that. It doesn't say that 90% of the people who call upon the Lord will be saved. It doesn't say that every other person who calls upon the Lord shall be saved. It says, whosoever shall call upon the Lord shall be saved. You have to know if you've done that. Because not everybody has. Some people have just gone to church a lot in their lives and they think they're Christians. No, sir. That doesn't make you a Christian. Coming to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going into a barn makes you a horse. A Christian is one who's come to God and said, Lord Jesus, save me. But if you've done that, I've got encouragement for you. Let's look at 1 John chapter 5. In verse 13. I write these things to you, John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may question that you have eternal life. Is that what he says? That you may know that you have eternal life. I know for absolute certain that when my heart quits beating, that my spirit's going to go to heaven. And it's not because I'm good. Because a lot of times I ain't. I know that's not grammatically correct, and I don't care. I'm saved not because I'm good, my friends, but because God is good. God is good. We can know for sure. You see, salvation is not based on how you feel. And you know, some mornings I get out of bed and I don't feel saved. Some days I have distressing days and I don't feel saved. Salvation's not based on how I feel. Salvation's based on His promise. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I want to tell you, my friends, that there's no power greater in all the universe. No supernova, no power of the galaxies, no power greater in the universe than a promise from God. Promise from God. Well, lastly, Paul wrote of the soldier's sword. The Roman sword was a short sword with a double edge. It was sharp on both sides. The Romans were trained to do close-in fighting, and they used their swords for both offense and defense. And ours is too. You see, our sword is the sword of the Spirit. It's the Word of God. Now, I know I've shown you this before, and so it's okay if it's, an illustration's done more than once, but for the people watching on Facebook, and maybe for some of you hadn't seen it, I'm going to show you a Roman sword. This was a gift by my son Nathan to me one Christmas. Exact replica of a Roman gladius. No, it's not plastic. It's real. And it's really sharp. You see, the Romans were trained to use these gladius swords because they could cut both ways, because they're easy to stab with. You know in Scripture that the Word of God is compared to this? The Word of God is compared to a double-edged sword, sharp on both sides, because the Word of God penetrates. It penetrates. And while a physical sword would penetrate a person's body, God's Word penetrates a person's heart. It penetrates their spirit, their soul. And it cuts. It cuts deep. But it cuts out some stuff we don't need to be having, doesn't it? It cuts out some things we don't need to have. And you know, when the Romans would use their swords, the more they'd use them, the duller they'd become. They'd have to sharpen them because they'd become dull. But you know, the more we use the Bible, the sharper it becomes in our lives. The sharper it becomes. God's Word is our sword. When Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, and you remember this story, before he even began his physical ministry, when he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, he answered by quoting Scripture. He quoted Scripture. Satan presented three temptations to him. I'll do a sermon on that one day. Satan presented three temptations to him. Jesus answered by quoting Scripture. And do you know that Satan tried to quote a little Scripture too? But he misquoted it because he left a couple of words out. You remember what I said, that when you take the text out of the context, all you have left is a con? That's so true. Satan's efforts were defeated by the proper speaking of an applicable word of God. And you know that that's exactly what Paul is saying here in this passage. You see, sometimes the Bible is called the Logos. We Southerners would say the Logos. And that refers to the whole word of God. This whole book right here is the Logos of God. It's the word of God. Jesus himself was the Logos of God. He is the ultimate word of God. But here in this passage, that's not the word Paul uses. Here in this passage, Paul writes about the Rhema. The Rhema. You see, the Rhema refers to a specific word, a particular word, a special word. And the more you read the Bible, the better the Holy Spirit can bring to your mind a passage of Scripture that applies to your case. He can bring to your memory something that relates to what you're experiencing. He can bring to your mind a Rhema. A specific promise, a particular verse, a particular statement that changes the situation. God will give you a specific word to encourage you and to direct you. And the idea that Paul is saying here in this passage is that you speak it out loud. Just as Jesus did to the devil, he proclaimed it. That's what we're to do. Proclaim it. We proclaim it to ourselves. Proclaim it to the devil. Claim it to other people if we have to, but we speak it clearly. Doesn't mean we have to quote the Bible exactly. Believe me, I get mixed up too. But it means we say what God's Word says as best we can. We proclaim it. Most of the time, the Roman soldiers carried only their swords in the battle. There was only a group, special group, that had spears. Many of the infantry soldiers, all they had was a sword. But that's all they needed. Did you know that the Bible's all we need? The Bible's all we need. Moody Bible Commentary says it this way. Scripture rightly understood and correctly proclaimed turns back evil, destroys strongholds, and rescues people from darkness. This is our word. This is our sword. For defense and for offense, this is our sword. Deeply encourage you to read it often. Well, that's our armor. That's our protection. That's the six articles that have already been given to us that we need to put on and put on daily to live constantly. One more point very quickly. I know my time is gone. Not only does Paul write about the enemy and our equipment to face him, but Paul also writes about our energy in the battle. Our energy in the battle. So let's look back at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 18 through 20. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And also for me, the words may be given to me in opening my mouth, boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. The energy to use our armor comes from prayer. Prayer gives us the energy to wage this holy war. It is the atmosphere in which the soldier of Christ must live and breathe. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul told the believers to pray without ceasing. That means to live in constant communion with the Lord. Doesn't mean that every moment of the day you're talking out loud in a prayer. It just means you're living in communion with God so that you whisper prayer when you need to. You're living in communion with Him. And here in this part of Ephesians, in this section of this letter, Paul gives 6 points of prayer, and I'm going to cover them very quickly. 6 points of prayer. First point, Paul says, pray always. Pray always. Pray at all times. Prayer should be a habit, not an isolated event. We're not called upon to pray just when we get in trouble. We're called upon to pray a lot, as a habit, as a daily practice. Then, secondly, Paul says, pray all prayers. He says, all prayer and supplication. Pray all kinds of prayers. You know, there are actually 3 basic type of prayers. First type is supplication, which we're good at doing. That's asking God for things. We're good at that, aren't we? We're good at asking God for things. That's supplication. Second type of prayer is thanksgiving. That's rejoicing in what God has already provided. And that's what we should be doing a lot more of. But the third kind of prayer is intercession. Intercession is praying for somebody else. It's asking God to help meet somebody else's need. When we pray for somebody to be healed of a disease or an illness, that's intercession. We pray for somebody to have help with their job or with their company or with their work or with their family, that's intercession. And Paul says we're to pray all these kinds of prayers. We're to pray supplication. We're also to pray thanksgiving, and we're also to pray intercession. We're to pray all prayers. Thirdly, Paul says, pray in the Spirit. Now, my friends in the Pentecostal church know that does not mean praying in tongues. What it does mean is praying from the heart under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Praying under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. We're not just to quote prayers written down by other people. We're to pray from our heart. We're to pray honestly, and we're to pray under the submission of the Holy Spirit by which He can guide us. Fourthly, Paul says, pray with eyes open. Pray with eyes. Now, what I mean by that is keep alert. Paul said, keep alert. Why do we keep alert? We got an enemy. We got an adversary. We got a foe. We got somebody out to destroy us. I remind you, my friends, there are beings in this universe that are out to destroy you and destroy your family. Keep alert. Remember, the devil doesn't want you to pray, because he knows the power behind it. He knows what it does. And he'll place obstacles in your path to try to prevent you from praying. He'll bring up things that'll happen in your daily life. You have to attend to this, you have to attend to that, and you just never get around to praying. He'll make sure that you don't unless you make certain that you determine yourself to pray. Also, in our human weakness, there's always the problem of drowsiness. Anybody ever been drowsy when you tried to pray? Mind wandering. You might have the problem of your mind wandering off. I know I have. Preoccupation. Genuine spiritual prayer requires alertness and concentration. You know, Jesus rebuked his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. He had asked them to stand by and watch and pray, and they fell asleep. And Jesus said, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. My flesh is weak, so is yours. If we don't determine to watch and pray, we won't get there. We won't do it. And Satan will rob us of the blessing that we could have from it. Paul said, pray with perseverance. He wrote, with all perseverance. Jesus taught us to keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. We're to keep on praying until God answers. Don't quit. Don't give up. God may answer yes. He may answer no. He may answer not yet. But we're to keep on praying until He gives an answer. We're not to quit. Keep on praying. God does things in His timing. And His timing is not my timing. His timing is not your timing. But it's the right timing. Keep on praying. Finally, Paul says, pray for others. Making supplication for all the saints. Supplication for the saints is intercession. Asking God for blessing somebody else is intercession. As members of the family of God, we're called to pray for family members. Not just our physical family, but our church family as well. And other Christians as well. We're to pray for others. Do you know that God works through prayer? He does. Now, I can't prove this, so let me step aside from the pulpit. I'll tell you I'll do that when I can't prove these. I can't prove this, but I am convinced that God limits Himself. He limits Himself in some ways to our prayers. If we don't ask for it, He won't give it. If we don't pray, He won't provide. God limits Himself. Now, He doesn't have to, but He chooses to, because our walk with Him is a walk of communion, is a relationship that God wants us to bring things to Him. Why do you think it says over and over again, pray, pray, pray? God knows our needs before we ask Him. Jesus told us that, but He told us to pray. And I believe that if God puts somebody on your heart to pray for them, that their blessing might be in some way dependent upon your prayer for them. Their answer might be dependent upon you praying for them. Because you see, God wants to draw the church together as a family. He wants us praying for each other. And so, it's essential that we not only pray for ourselves, but we pray for other people. Paul says, pray, make supplication for all the saints. And then Paul says, and pray for me too. Pray for me too. What do you mean, Paul? Aren't you a great evangelist? Aren't you a world missionary? Aren't you a great apostle, wrote a bunch of letters that we now have in the Bible? Why do you need prayer? Paul says, pray for me. Notice what he asked him to pray for. He doesn't say, pray that I'll get out of these chains. Pray that I'll be let go out of this confinement. Pray that the Roman Caesar will turn me loose. That's not what he asked. Did you notice what he asked? Pray that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. That's my life verse as a minister. Paul said, pray that I have courage to preach the truth. Well, in conclusion, we're in a spiritual war. We need the equipment which God has provided. And we need the energy which comes through prayer. But with these, with the equipment and with the energy, we can defeat the enemy. With these two elements, the equipment and the energy, we can have victory. We can stand, withstand, and be left standing in victory. God has called us to be soldiers of Christ. And it don't matter how bad the world looks, and it looks terrible, doesn't it? That's okay. We're on the winning side. So let's go to Him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You that so many centuries ago You inspired the Apostle Paul to write these words. And he was writing to a congregation in a town that we would not know about unless we studied history or knew Your word. And yet You in Your providence caused that these words would be held and kept and preserved and copied and translated and available for us now to read in an English Bible, and that You do communicate truth to us through these words and other words. Lord, we pray that we are able to live these principles out. Help us put on the armor every day. Help us live with it every day. Help us use the energy of prayer. We pray these things in the blessed name of Jesus. Amen.